Today we'll do part two of our study on the different views of the millennium. Last week we covered postmillennialism and amillennialism. Postmillennialism means that Christ will return his second time after the millennium period has come. And amillennialism, they teach that Christ is reigning right now in heaven, and that this church age is the millennium. And so what will happen is that Christ will return, and then that will be the judgment and then the setting up of the new heavens and new earth. The third view is called premillennialism, and in that view there are two major positions that we'll go through. But premillennialism basically says that Christ will come before a millennial period takes place. This means before, pre. That he will return, there will be a millennium. Now, some people take that as 1,000 years, others as just a period of time in which he rules and reigns on earth. At the end of that millennium, there will be a judgment, a last battle with Satan, who's released. And then after that battle, he'll be sent to the lake of fire. There'll be a judgment. All those who are not Christians will be sent to the lake of fire. And then you'll have the new heavens and new earth. Now, the two views of the premillennialism that I want to cover is one, pre-trib dispensationalism. Now, pre-trib means that there's tribulation, and pre meaning at the beginning. So this is probably the view that most of you have been exposed to. This is the view that Christ will come and there will be a rapture, and that rapture will take all believers who are alive and all those who are dead, and they will go into the air to meet Christ. Then all of them will go to heaven, and down here on the earth there will be a 7-year period of tribulation. So the church has been removed, but Israel's still here, the Jews. And then at the end of the 7 years of the tribulation, Christ will return another time, a third time, with his people and set up a millennial kingdom. And with that millennial kingdom, there will be Jews who have been converted, and then that will go on for 1,000 years, and then what I've said previously will take place. So this view does teach that Christ will return 2 more times. He will return at the beginning of the tribulation for the church, and then at the end of the tribulation, he'll come to stay. There will be a 7 years in between, and as Revelation 20 will point to, there will be Satan will be sent to the lake of fire along with unbelievers at the end. Now, this view is exclusively held by dispensationalists. Dispensationalism is a way to understand how the Old Testament and New Testament come together, and most specifically, what it means the Jews and the church, or Israel and the church. So, dispensationalists will say that God's people were the Jews in the Old Testament, and then they were disobedient, so God stopped working with the Jews for now, and is now with the church, but the church is kind of interrupted that plan, and then he'll go back to the Jews during that tribulation and end. So forever there is a distinction among God's people of Jews and Christians. So there's two peoples of God, and that there's a unique role for Israel in the millennial kingdom. During this millennial reign, it's also being talked about how there will be people who are in their glorified bodies during that millennial reign. Because if you were raised from the dead then and have new bodies as a Christian, then you're going to have people with glorified bodies alongside people who just have regular bodies. They didn't die. They came into the millennium having not been raised from the dead. And those are the people that populate the kingdom. Some of them are Christian, some are not. During that time, Satan is bound, and then you have the second judgment. So who adheres to this? This is the most popular view in the United States. It's a view in its fullness, There's parts of it that's been around for a while, but in its fullness has probably been around for about 150 years. It became so popular because of the Scofield Reference Bible, the study Bible. Many of you might have had a King James Version Scofield Bible and had notes. It's also became popular because of certain literary series like The Late Great Planet Earth from the 1970s, or even in the 90s, the Left Behind series. And there are movies that was made about that. Also, at the beginning of the 20th century, you had a real battle for the Bible. And those who are considered fundamentalists, in a good way, the fundamentals of the faith, many of them were dispensational. So they set up Bible colleges like Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary. Many of the preachers who were on radio were a part and had this theology. Even today, you have popular preachers like John MacArthur, Charles Stanley, Steve Lawson, and many others who hold to this view. So this is a very common view, and probably some of you even hold to it here today. This view treats the book of Revelation as futuristic, instead of like the post-millennial view, which sees it as more having most been fulfilled before with the coming of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I do not adhere to this view. So I'll say that right now. I am a premillennialist, but I'm the second premillennialist, and I'll still give you the reasons why. The first is, I will say this, I also went to a dispensational seminary, Moody Bible Institute, had professors who were premillennial, pre-trib, dispensational. I love them. They're wonderful people, but we see things differently. There are a few reasons why I don't hold to this view. One, I don't think God promises to keep Christians from persecution. Now, many will, in this camp will appeal to Revelation 3:10. Let's go there. As a reference to a promise that Christians would not be here during tribulation. Revelation 3:10. This is Jesus speaking to the church in Philadelphia. It says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, the problem I have with using this verse to say that we will not have tribulation is because it's addressed to the church in Philadelphia, but Jesus speaks to seven churches. He doesn't speak to all. He's only speaking this promise to the one church in Philadelphia, not to all seven. So I think it's too much of a generalization to say this is a promise that can then be given to everyone. It's given to Philadelphia, but it's not given to Laodicea or to Thyatira or to Pergamum or the rest. And in fact, if you go to John 15:18-20, we see a promise that Jesus makes to the apostles, which I think is all, for all Christ's followers, of what we are to expect from this world. John 15:18-20. It says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." One of the pastoral concerns I have is that people will maybe take this, not all, but some, and then they're not prepared for persecution that happens today. Peter getting crucified upside down, according to church history, that sounds like that was pretty bad. I wouldn't want to go through that. That's tough persecution. The things that we're hearing from China that these people are going through, that's really bad persecution. And I think this, unfortunately, can make people not prepared for persecution that we could face here, even in the United States. What else? The second reason I, and this is One of the main reasons I don't accept this view is because this view teaches that Jesus will return two more times. Jesus will return at the beginning of the tribulation to get his people, and then 7 years later, he'll return a third time to get his people, or to set up the kingdom of for the millennium. Let's go to Acts 1, verse 11, which I think is a good place to start. So this is the context of the ascension of Jesus Christ. We'll start in verse 9. So Jesus tells them, he gives them authority to take the gospel. In verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So he starts ascending to heaven, and a cloud's taking him. They no longer see him. Okay? "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, why do I point to this? He went into heaven visibly, that all people there could see, and then he disappeared. And now they're saying that he's going to return in the same way that he came, went to heaven, he's going to return, which means it's going to be visible, and they're going to be able to see him to come down from the clouds. The people who hold to a pre-trib dispensational view hold to a secret rapture where the world's not going to see him. And I would say that this is showing that he's going to be visible for when he comes. Another verse I want to go to is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which is a text. I do believe in a rapture. It's just I believe in a different understanding of the rapture. We'll start in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is the classic text on this. Here's what it says, starting in verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Okay, so what does this say? It says, pastorally, Paul is trying to address the false error that these people are grieving as if they'll never see the brothers and sisters in Christ who have died before them. He's saying, no, 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 no. He's trying to point them to the future as a reason for hope. He says, what's going to happen? You're going to hear the trumpet. You're going to have Christ. He's going to come. Those who are dead are going to rise up first. Those who are alive are going to rise up too. And we will meet him in the air. I agree with that. A dispensational view says we're going to meet him in the air and go to heaven. What I view is we're going to meet him in the air and come back down to earth immediately. And why do I say this? The word to meet in the Greek is used in other contexts. Let me read you what the ESV Study Bible says. The Greek term is often used as an important dignitary's reception by the inhabitants of a city, who come out to greet and welcome their honored guest with fanfare and celebration, then accompany him into the city. It may indicate that the subsequent movement of the saints after meeting Christ in the air conforms to Christ's direction, thus in a downward motion toward the earth. So here's the idea. Imagine President Trump's coming here. And he's going to visit Kirksville. And he's going to fly into the airport south of town. So the mayor and the city council members and the police escort, they go to south of town to the airport. They greet him. And then they come back to Kirksville for the rally. That's how this term has been seen to be used. And so what I'm arguing is we are raised, we go up in the air, we meet Christ, and then we escort him to earth for the millennial reign to begin. Now, people disagree with me on this, and that's fine. We can, good Christians can disagree. But I think, I don't see in the scriptures where Jesus is to return two more times. That there's going to be a second coming of the Lord. And in this view, you have to parse that into a second and a third coming. Even in the book of Revelation, there's nowhere that talks about Jesus coming twice. People from a dispensational view typically see that as the white space between the end of chapter 3 of Revelation and the beginning of chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, John says, I was caught up. But what he means by that is that he is seeing the things of heaven, not necessarily he was raptured. Also, the another main issue is that this is only held by dispensationalists. So the other view than dispensationalism broadly is covenant theology, which is saying that God works through his people in covenants, that God has had a people of God, that there's been the covenant of grace, the covenant of works, and that there are people who are in the Old Testament who are Jews, who are part of that covenant of grace, people who are Gentiles are part of that covenant of grace, and that all of us are part of the new covenant. Among those people who are covenant theologians, you have people who are pre-mill, who are amill, and who are post-mill. I mean, they're in all three camps. But only those who are dispensational are found in the pre-mill, pre-trib, and they're not found everywhere else. And the reason why is because there is such a hard distinction between the church and Israel. And you have to have that in the pre-trib view because the church has to be raptured out so that Israel remains, so that some of Israel will come to know Christ, and then they will go into the millennium and have a special place of honor in the millennium. But the thing is, if you remove that hard and fast distinction, then it sort of removes the reason why you would have pre-trib, you know, Jesus returning two more times. And that's what happens. When people aren't dispensational, they're not pre-trib because there's no need for it. And the two places I would look to about this distinction, let's go to Romans 2, 28 and 29. You have verses like this that talks about the difference between being an inward Jew and an outward Jew. It says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outwardly and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So you can be a ethical, you know, ethnicity Jew. You can be someone who is Orthodox Jew, but to be a spiritual Jew, you have to be born again. So you see how there are different categories of Jews that we're seeing here in the Bible. I'd also look at Ephesians 2 talking about how this dividing wall that we have between Jews and Gentiles have been removed, and that we're, it looks like that we're one people in God. Like I said, this is people have differences on this. The last point is this. If you hold this position, that's fine. And, I mean, there are good people who hold it. But what I would caution to you is speaking out of both sides of your mouth. And this is what I mean. There are some people who say Jesus can return anytime. And then the next day they say, do you see what happened in the newspaper? That means we're closer to Jesus returning. It can't be both. If you point to if you say Jesus can return at any time, and he's been able to return at any time since he left in 30 AD, then you cannot point to the Israel becoming a nation state in 1948 as a sign that Jesus is going to return soon. Because that means Jesus couldn't have returned before 1948, which means Jesus can't return at any time. You see the problem? If Jesus can return at any time, then there can be no signs to precede his coming, or he couldn't return at any time. So the problem that takes place is people start reading in the newspaper, these are the things that are happening in Israel, but they'll keep holding on to that Jesus can return at any time, but then point to the things happening in Israel as if to say, well, since that happened, that means that's a fulfillment of prophecy, that means Jesus will return sooner. Like, no, either all the prophecies are fulfilled and Jesus can return at any time, or he can't return at any time because there are still unfulfilled prophecies. It can't be both. And that's the point I would bring out in this. So to summarize, the pre-trib dispensational view says that there'll be a rapture at the beginning of the tribulation. They'll take all of God's people out, including those who are dead. They'll be raised. They'll be gone for 7 years. Christ will return. We'll set up the millennial kingdom. They'll go for 1,000 years. During that time, Satan will be put and bound into a pit, and you'll have people who are in resurrected bodies, but also in regular bodies, who'll be on the earth. At the end of that time period, Satan will be released. There'll be a great big battle. He'll be destroyed. He'll be sent to the lake of fire, along with everyone else who are unbelievers. Christ will judge everyone, and then you'll have the coming in of the new heavens and new earth. Now, there are some people who are also mid-trib, or pre-wrath trib, which means instead of Jesus coming at the beginning of 7 years, he comes at 3.5 years, or comes at like 3/4. Those are debates in the dispensational world, but we won't get into them now. So what do I believe? I am what is called historic premillennial. So the big difference is I don't take the tribulation that the church is going to be taken out of it. Some people who are historic believe there's a 7 years of tribulation. Others think it's maybe not necessarily 7 years. This has been around since early church history. In the early church, you had Irenaeus, Papias, Justin Martyr, who was 2nd century, Tertullian, and Hippolytus, who adhered to it. You have others like Dr. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, George Eldon Ladd, who was a professor at Fuller Seminary many years ago, Wayne Grudem, who has a systematic theology, John Piper, Jim Hamilton, who's a professor at Southern, Kurt Daniel, if you're familiar with him, he's at the church where I was at as a member, and the illustrious Charles Spurgeon. Now, I am not historic premillennialist because of Spurgeon. I came to this position before I even knew what Spurgeon believed, but he was a premillennialist. So, let's go to Revelation 20, and the comments I'm going to say now would apply to those who are dispensational. I'm going to give the case for premillennialism, and then we'll talk about the purposes and even some of the objections. Revelation 20, we'll look at verses 1 through 10. We'll start with 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So the context of Revelation 20, if you look to the left, Revelation 19, 19:11 is the coming of Christ on the white horse. And then you see starting in verses 17 through 21, how he has the battle and has the victory. And then I would argue chapter 20, verse 1 is sequential, coming right after it. John saw something else. He saw an angel coming down from heaven. And at this point, you have Satan, who is bound, who is thrown into a pit, that the pit is sealed and shut, and he's put in that pit for 1,000 years so that he doesn't deceive the nations. What happens next? Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So what I see happening here is that Christ has returned, Satan has been bound, he's in the pit. Then what you have happen is that all those who are Christians, who are martyrs, will be raised up, given resurrection bodies. Those who were not dead will have resurrection bodies as well. They will enter into the millennium, and they will reign for the 1,000 years. Those who are unbelievers who are dead will not be raised from the dead until the 1,000 years are ended and there is judgment. And then now we go to verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So what you have is at the end of the 1,000 years, you have rebellion. Now the question is, who does Satan get to rebel with him? Because if you have believers, and all of them have resurrection bodies, they're not going to follow it. So, in this view, there must have been people who came when Christ returned. He didn't destroy everyone who was an unbeliever, but some of them came into the new millennium. They lived, they had babies, and those from that people are the ones who were a part of this rebellion. And then you have this great war that takes place, and of course the Satan loses, and in verse 10 he's consumed, he's thrown into the lake of fire, and he's tormented day and night forever. And then immediately you have the great white throne judgment in verse 11. The reason why I see this as a progression is because you see in John's language, he uses this phrase, "then I saw, then I saw, then I saw." Starting in Revelation 19:11, then Revelation 19:11-17, then verse 19, then 20 verse 1, 20 verse 4, 20:11, and then 20:12, and then 21:1. You see, "then I saw, then I saw, then I saw." So it seems to indicate a progression of events that are taking place that finally comes to the point of this. What I just said on these notes on chapter 20, dispensationalists would agree with mostly. So why would there be a millennium? What's the purpose of a millennium? Wayne Grudem has a few points. First, it would show the outworking of God's good purposes in the structures of society, especially the structures of the family and civil government. So if you have a millennium in which Christ is physically ruling before the new heavens and earth, you could see how this would, how godly rule would actually take place in the structures of society, in the family and the government. You would have a wonderful government that would give all the needs and would not be corrupt and would not do wickedness. Second, a millennium would show the depravity of man. Because if you have Christ physically ruling in all of his glory, and you have people who are not Christians under his rule, and they still rebel and do not repent and believe, that just shows how wickedly depraved we are. Grudem says, "The millennium will further vindicate God's righteousness. The fact that some continue in sin and unbelief will show that sin, rebellion against God, is not due to an evil society or to a bad environment. It is due to the sinfulness of the hearts of men. Thus, the justice of God will be fully vindicated in the day of final judgment. With Satan bound for 1,000 years, the fact that sin can persist will also show that the ultimate blame for sin is not demonic influence in people's lives, but deep-rooted sinfulness in people's hearts." So psychology, what's the idea? It's your environment that's the fault. Your environment is what's causing you issues and problems. And what Wayne Grudem's saying is, well, if you're with Christ in a perfect environment and you still rebel, that vindicates God for holding each and every person accountable for their sin, because it wasn't your environment that was the main cause. It was your sinful heart. Because now we've had the millennium to show in reality what has already been true. Third, there is a biblical pattern of showing God's glory more and more over time. So in the millennium, you'll see more and more of the revelation of God's glory. Grudem writes, therefore, it would not be surprising if before the eternal state, God instituted one final step in the progressive unfolding of the history of redemption. It would serve to increase His glory as men and angels look on in amazement at the wonder of God's wisdom and plan. And finally, the MacArthur Study Bible, or Biblical Doctrine, says this. It allows Christ to, as the second Adam, to do what the first Adam couldn't. So remember, the first Adam came, he's in the garden, he's been given this cultural mandate to rule over and to have this stewardship over the earth, and he fails it. Well, this would have Jesus come and actually literally do that over this earth. So Genesis 1:26 through 28 shows that mandate, and 1 Corinthians 15:45 as him being the second Adam. But we were talking about this earlier, so let's go to Isaiah 11. This is a passage that all of us have to deal with, no matter our persuasion. When does this take place? Postmillennialists would agree with what I'm about to say, except they would say this will take place before Christ returns. All millennialists have to take a different hermeneutic to see the fulfillment. But Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his eyes hear. But when the righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down, and the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The crow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the question is, when does that happen? Has that happened? And so, from a premillennial perspective, this happens during the millennium. And this is a place to look at. That biblical doctrine book also commented on this. The rule of the last Adam, Jesus, must occur from the same realm over which the first Adam was tasked to rule but failed. God's plan is for man to reign successfully over the earth, which is dramatically improved due to the Messiah's presence. So what are problems with my view? And this is even laid at dispensationalists. Amillennialists will say that our view is too, if you hold it, is too literal of a hermeneutic. So this is really where it comes down to. What is my grid for reading the Bible? And is it a literal hermeneutic or more allegorical, where you take signs and bring it together? And so people from amillennials say you're being too literal, taking 1,000 years as being literal, or some of these other things. And that's a point that people make. A second objection is having people in the millennium who have resurrection bodies and people in the millennium who don't, who have bodies like we have now. And they'll say, why is that taking place? And I'll say, well, my answer would be, Jesus had a resurrection body and he was with people who didn't have resurrection bodies, so that's already taken place. A third objection is that millennium is only seen in Revelation 20. Before Revelation 20, there's no mention of millennium. Now, there's mention of future things, like here in Isaiah 11. So, to say there's going to be a literal future millennium, when that hasn't been said up until Revelation 20, they say, lacks support. I say, well, how many times does it have to be said in the Bible for it to be true? If it's said once in the Bible, it's true. In that section on Revelation 20, I think it's six times millennium, the word millennium is mentioned. And I think that should have weight and bearing. Probably the best argument, though, is this. From first reading, it does look like in Revelation 19 at the end, that when Christ returns, he kills every unbeliever. So if every unbeliever is killed, then there would be nobody in the millennium who would be able to populate the millennium, who would be able to die in the millennium, because other places it says a man who lives to be 100 years is considered a young man. And there'd be no one to rebel in the millennium, because you're going to have believers rebel. And I think that's probably the best argument against premillennialism. I do think when looking at the other arguments, that's the one that... the other arguments from the other positions that I have other issues based upon the text, so I'm willing to live with it, with that as the greatest weakness to the position. But overall, as we look at it, we all have this in common. Jesus is going to return. He's going to defeat his enemies. The dead will be raised. We'll have the resurrection to life for all of us who are believers, to death, to hell for all those who are unbelievers. The new heavens and new earth will be remade, and we'll live and dwell with Christ forever. That's what all the views believe. The question is, what's the timing? And we can have discussions over that. I think there are some pastoral implications on it. If you want to know more about this and want to have your head really spinning, Wayne Grudem, his systematic theology is a historic premill perspective, and it gives a lot of answers from that perspective. John MacArthur, his biblical doctrine set is a dispensational premill view, pre-trib view. Sam Waldron, who I've quoted many times, he's amill, and he has two volumes called The End Times Made Simple, and it's from an amill perspective. And then Doug Wilson, who is a pastor in Idaho, he has a book. And then there's another guy named Keith Matheson, who has a book called Postmillennialism, an Eschatology of Hope. And that will give their perspective as well. If you don't want to read, if you go to the Desiring God website, there is a fascinating discussion where you have a person who's post-mill, who's amill, and who's pre-mill, historic pre-mill, and then John Piper, and they have a roundtable discussion in which they talk about different passages, and they go through Revelation 20, and they ask each other pointed questions, and that's about 2 hours long. But you can get an understanding better on that, on what they say. And probably the first 45 minutes is them talking about what they agree on, and it's really helpful. But that gives you the heart of the differences. And what you'll see happen is two of the positions will agree on one point and the third one's left out. And then you go to another position and now these two agree and this one's left out. And so it seems like there's always two that agree and one that doesn't. And it's triangulation. But that can be helpful to see more about it. But overall, what I want you to know is that we all agree on what's going to happen at the very end. It's just the timing of it. And that there are wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who have differences of opinion on it. And that is why the London Baptist Confession of Faith makes no statement on it, because they probably had differences among the signers. And so if there are differences among us, that's fine. Praise God. We can still do ministry together. And this is what would be called more of a tertiary, a third level of difference. And as long as it doesn't become a point of contention and division, we can learn from one another and still serve with one another. So that is a view on the millennium. Lord willing, next time we'll start on chapter 32, and we'll be very soon finishing up our study of the Confession of Faith. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for the hope that we have with the return of Jesus Christ to destroy Satan, subdue all of his enemies, and that we will rule and reign with him forever. We do pray, Lord, that even among differences, we have charity and love, and that you would help any discussion of these matters, that it would just give us more love and sharpen us for your word, and it would give us an expectation of your return. In the meanwhile, help us, Lord, to live holy lives in keeping with your word as we await our Lord and Savior to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.